Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 10. The book of Mark, chapter 10. Of Mark chapter 10 on verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd be in the midst of us. We trust that you are, for you have told us yet that you would be in the midst. Lord, and I pray that you open up every eye to see, that you open up every ear to hear, and that you open every heart to understand thy precious word. I pray that you deal with every heart that's here, only you know each one. Lord, and above all things, we pray that you would receive all the glory and all the honor. And I pray, dear Lord, that you help your servant to preach thy word. And I ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, the way I see it, when you read the scriptures and you begin to study the prophetic calendar of where we're in, where we're at right now, you know that the next thing in the prophetic calendar is for the Lord to come from heaven, to come to the clouds and call out his church. Nothing else needs to be fulfilled other than that. That's the next thing on the calendar. And when the Lord comes, he's going to take us to heaven. And then, of course, the tribulation will begin, which will be 7 years, once the Antichrist makes a pact with Israel. And, of course, at the end of the tribulation, we see in the scriptures that the saints of God will be coming down with him in white horses to come in and settle in Jerusalem, where we're going to rule with him. But then it also tells us that we're going to be reigning with him for a 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, then comes the real judgment. That will be the judgment of this world. We have had some real big trials in this country, or in this world rather, that have been known throughout the world during 1948 when they had the Nuremberg trials. They said that the whole world saw those trials. They say that the one coming up with Saddam Hussein, the whole world is going to see it. But it's nothing compared to the trial that this world is going to have at the end of the 1,000 year reign. That's when God will be sitting at his throne. And I just pray, my desire to God is that I don't see none of you on the side of the defendants. The Bible tells us that all the Christians, all his saints, will judge the world. He says, know ye not that you will judge the world? Know ye not that you will judge also angels? And of course, the way I understand it, the way my little mind comprehends that, is that I'll be in the jury box along with all the Christians. That's how we're going to judge. We're going to stand there and say, yeah, he's guilty. The Lord is the judge of all the world, and he will be at his bar. And it's going to be a real crying shame if I see any one of you that you come on the side of the defendants and I say, oh, he used to go to my church. I used to preach to him all the time. It's going to be a sad thing, but you know, there's not going to be no excuse accepted. Jesus does say that many will tell him all different types of excuses. But sir, I did wonderful things in your name. And I even cast out devils in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. No excuse will be accepted. But you know why there's no excuse accepted? It's because throughout all the way from Genesis, all through eternity, through this life that we're here, for 6,000 years, God has made it very plain. He's been pointing the way of salvation all the way from the Garden of Eden. I was looking for a message and I began to see, well, let me find a message of salvation. It's in every page. I thought, well, let me go to start with Genesis, and you see it right there at the Garden of Eden. You step a little bit outside the garden and you see it with Cain and Abel. He saw very plainly God pointing the way that of salvation is through the sacrifice of that innocent lamb. Through the blood of that sacrifice lamb, that's the only thing that God will accept. He won't accept the works of your hands like he rejected Cain. And you step a little further and you see Noah and you see Jesus, that he is the ark. Amen. And you see how he saves these people from drowning. Even though it was eight only that were saved. So you go through Abraham and you begin to see Christ everywhere. Everywhere you see where the patriarchs are saying, behold, God will provide himself a lamb. And you go through the patriarchs, you go through Isaac and Jacob, and you go through Joseph, and you're constantly seeing God pointing the finger to God. He's always pointing the way of salvation. How can anybody get confused? Nevertheless, you see when Moses brings out the people of Israel, he brings them out, and they're going to cross. When they're about to be slain, Pharaoh's army is right behind, and they've got that big red sea in front of them. And then Moses says, behold, I'm going to show you the salvation of God. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And immediately the Red Sea opens up. It's not called the Red Sea for nothing. The Red Sea signifies the precious blood of Jesus. It shows the crimson flow. It points always to the sacrificed lamb. So we see as they cross, no sooner had they crossed, and immediately they're being led by God through that pillar of fire. So that you will see that God will lead you in this life. He will always light your feet. He lights it with the lamp of his word. So that you will not stumble. And then he puts that cloud over them in the daytime so that they will not be scorched. And you can see Christ everywhere. Then the next thing you know, these people are hungry and he sends manna from heaven so that you will see, I am the bread of life. Next thing you know, they're thirsty and he sends them water so that you can see that he is the water of life. That rock that followed him, the Apostle Paul says, that was Christ. So that they can see that he is the rock that is higher than I. He is the rock of our salvation. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God is the rock. About 10 different times, the Bible tells you that he is the rock. How can anybody get confused? It has to be a false religion that will point the finger at some mere guy and say, he's the rock. They're lying to you. That's not what the Bible teaches. But you know, the thing is that throughout the Bible, God's always pointing the way of salvation. And then you get into the New Testament, and you see very plainly, immediately, an angel comes and says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. No sooner had that happened, and almost immediately in the scriptures, you find a guy that's wearing, doesn't dress too good. Nevertheless, he's John the Baptist, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He points to Jesus. How can anybody miss it? Then the Lord goes up and he reads in the temple. He reads from the book of Isaiah. He reads in Luke chapter 9. He says, I have been anointed to preach the gospel. I have been sent to lead the captives free. To give sight to the blind. How can anybody not get it? Every miracle that he performed is always pointing the way of salvation. Every little thing, every trial that comes his way, he points the way of salvation. And here, beloved, what we've got is we've got three nails that God's going to point. He's going to nail them right through their hearts so that they can see. Because in everything that comes his way, he's always trying to point salvation. It don't matter what it is. They bring him some children, and you and I are just like the apostles. We'll say, hey, get out of here. They begin to rebuke them. And the Lord immediately used it for salvation. He says, you have to be like them to enter into the kingdom of God. Then the next thing you know, here comes a rich young ruler. And he calls Jesus good master. And immediately he says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. So what we see right away is the Lord begins to point the way of salvation. And then this guy say, wow. Nobody can get saved. They're astonished. That's what I just read to you, and they were astonished, out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Three times we find this story in the Gospels. Matthew said they were exceedingly amazed. In other words, after God has been pointing the finger about where salvation is, where you can find redemption, and He has been pointing the way to God, now He's pointing the way to Jesus, and people still are confused. These are His apostles. These are His disciples. And they're pulling their hair. Oh, how can we know? Nobody knows. How can we get saved? And yet, I want you to notice, first of all, one thing before I get into the things that He pointed out. But first of all, for all of you who are soul winners, who go out on the street and witness, who preach in the streets or go door to door, or you preach at truck stops or at the rescue mission or different places, notice the lesson that God gives you here. First of all, very important that the person realizes that he's lost before he can be saved. These people understood and they say, whoa, who then can be saved? That is exactly what you need to try to get when you're witnessing. You try to get somebody to realize that they are lost, because that's exactly what takes place. That's exactly the truth. You weren't born saved, even though that's what religion teaches you. And they try to explain to you that we're all the children of God. They're lying to you. You came into this world lost. If you tell me that you have never been lost, you've always been saved, then I would have to tell you, according to the scriptures, you've never been saved either. You need to be lost before you can get saved. You need to understand and realize that. How else would you call a physician if you're not sick? Why would you yell out for the lifeguard to come and save you if you're not drowning? You need to get to that point, first of all. You need to realize, and I have talked to many, especially elderly people, who have been good all their lives. They've never killed nobody. They've never stole. So they figure, I've always been good. I've always been saved. They've been going to church all their lives. And they feel no need of being born again, but you need to be born again. That's what Jesus says. He says, if you're not born again, you're not making it. You're not going to go enter into the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it either. So it's very important that you learn, first of all, that lesson, what Jesus has brought. And the next thing, of course, I want to point to you, this is only what happened in one day. It might have been just it transpired in a matter of hours. But everything that's transpiring, everything that God is doing, He had fed already the thousands. He had already healed that maniac from the country of Gadara. He had already healed that lady that had an issue of blood. He had already been proclaimed that he must be lifted up, so like the serpent in the wilderness, so that whosoever would look upon him and believe would be saved. Nevertheless, people are still confused. But you know, it reminded me when I was reading this, and I was contemplating on this, how there's a brother here that has the same mentality. And that's my brother Adrian. Ever since I began to work with him when I was in Mexico, I hadn't really known him that well, and we would go street preaching or going door to door. Many times we'd just be talking to the public. And it don't matter what kind of conversation we'd be striking. It don't matter whether he was about fixing your car or building a house. He would always bring the gospel around. Oh, the Lord can also build your house. The Lord can also fix your heart. And immediately he would turn it, and this is exactly what the Lord is teaching us. We are to be like the Lord. They bring him some children, and we're just like the apostles. We just want to, you ought to just be seen and not heard. But the Lord immediately turned it. You know what? Don't let them go. Because this is exactly how you need to be saved. So my first point this morning, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as little children, as a child he shall not enter therein. That's in 10 verse 15. You have to be as a little child. Why would he want you to be as a little child? Well, first of all, you need to have that innocence. You ever notice how little kids, you ask them a question, they'll be real honest with you. If you tell them, am I fat, they'll tell you you're fat. If you say, how do I look, and if you look ugly, they'll tell you you're ugly. They're so innocent, and this is, the Lord's not asking you to come with all your ignorance, but he wants you to come with a childlike faith and accept him as your Lord and Savior. You know, last week we had gone to Dallas to be with all my family, and on the way back we stopped by Rudy's Barbecue and to eat, and of course they had a guy there that was making hats with balloons, and all my grandchildren had their own hat made, and they were all wearing it real proudly. And on our way out, I stopped by where the newsstand was, and I was just like that, looking at the newspaper, reading the headlines. And my granddaughter Kirsten gets in front of me, and she's also looking at the newspaper. Then one of her balloon pops, and immediately she turned to me and she said, "You did it, Grandpa! You popped it!" She was scared and mad. And I said, "No, sweetheart, I was just like this. No, Grandpa, you popped my balloon." You know, it kind of bothered me, because for her to think that I would do such a thing. But on the other hand, who else could have done it? I didn't see you running inside the kitchen and tell the cook, "You did it." She didn't tell nobody passing around there, "You popped my balloon." It's only logical. It had to be Grandpa. I was right there. Nevertheless, that's exactly how people react. You see, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me." Amen. And they say, "Oh, that means I can go through Mary? You don't understand? My granddaughter, 5 years old, can say 1 and 1 is 2. She says, "It had to be Grandpa, because he was here." If you see that God is telling you over and over that it's only through him, that there is salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus, and then you come and say, "Well, it must be Mary," or you can pray to the saints, what's wrong with you? It's just like if my granddaughter had ran real quickly and accused somebody that was not around, or accused the cook or somebody else, I would have told my daughter, "Who is she? I don't know this girl. There's something wrong with her head." But yet, that's exactly what religion does. They can understand it. A child can understand it so quickly. But yet religion says, "No, I can't understand. It has to be somebody else." That's not what God is telling you. That's why it's so important that you accept God, that you accept the Lord, that you accept salvation with childlike faith. You see here where all throughout the Bible is pointing you to Jesus. Why do you want to turn the other way? Amen. It is so ridiculous. But I want you to go now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know, when I got saved 23 years ago, I accepted the Lord with childlike faith. I wasn't ashamed to tell people that he was my Lord. I was witnessing to everybody. It didn't matter to me how many people saw me crying when I accepted Jesus. I accepted him with all my heart. But you know, shortly after, I used to work at nighttime during those months. And I would sleep in the daytime, and my wife would go on to work. My children would go to school. And I would stay alone. And I read this verse here on Matthew chapter 6. He says on verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." He says, enter into your closet. You know, that's what I used to do. I'm sure some of you are saying, "Trini, there's something wrong with your head. That means you can pray anywhere. That means you can pray standing, you can pray kneeling, you can pray on the prone position. You can pray in the privacy of your vehicle. You can pray out in the country alone. You could have just shut the door and pray in your room. I know. I understand. But that's what Jesus is saying. I'm taking him literal. There was nobody in the house. I could have very easily just prayed right there on the bed. But he says, get in your closet. And I said, okay, Lord. That's what you say. I'm going to accept you with childlike faith. And I would get in the closet, move all the shoes, and lay down in there, and I would pray, and I would close the door. Amen. You know why? It wouldn't hurt you to be a little literal once in a while. Amen. It wouldn't hurt you to trust God like a little child and just obey and see what He has to say. You don't have to be so spiritual that you can say, oh, I have to be in the church or I have to be over here. No, you can just get in the closet and pray. That's what He's saying. But I understand the Bible does tell you, you can pray in the church, you can pray alone, you can pray with your wife, you can pray with a group, you can pray in your car. It don't matter where you can pray, just men are always to pray. That's what Jesus says. But you see, I accept that Jesus with childlike faith. And you know, I also read verse 19. Chapter 6. Of Matthew, verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. You know, at that time, there was a young policeman that was a good friend of mine. His name was Trovato. He was from New York. He had been a policeman in New York, came to San Antonio, became a San Antonio policeman. And I would congregate with him and talk to him and have conversations once in a while. And Tromato's already retired, went back to New York. But he inspired me to get involved in saving silver. He was deeply involved in this. There used to be at that time a lot of shows where people would come in and bring all their rare coins. Now I haven't heard of any more like that, but at that time it was real big because gold had gone up real high. I think it was over $700 an ounce. Silver had gone up to $50 an ounce. And I began to buy silver because that's what he was telling me, that's what he was doing. And he said, if I had just cashed it, if I had cashed all my silver and gold when it was way up, when silver was $50 an ounce, when gold was 700 an ounce, he says, I would have been a millionaire at that time. He said, but I was waiting for it to go higher and higher. And he inspired me. So I began to save my money. I began to buy some silver. My wife didn't know. I don't think she even knows yet. I don't think I ever told her. But I saved and saved, and I would buy those coins, those silver dollars. I would go to the jewelry store and buy those pure ounces of silver. Because I was poor, I couldn't afford much. So I would pay whatever it was worth. But then I got saved. And I read this verse, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. I said, oh, what am I going to do now? Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to say, no, not here, Lord. You know what I did? I gave it away. I was going to another church. But I said, I can't hold it because God says, don't hold it. He says, don't lay it up for yourselves. And I had a whole bunch. And I had already visited this church at that time, but I was going to another one. And there was a policeman that used to come here, and I said, here's my money. Give it to that church. I know it's a good church. It'll be used for something good. I don't want it no more. I don't want my left hand knows what my right hand is doing. That's what I thought at the time. And I didn't really want to make this statement, but I'm telling you just to make the point. The thing is, I took God literal. If that's what He says, then that's what I need to do. But how about you, my friend? Have you accepted Jesus with childlike faith? You know, this is very important. The Bible gives us this story three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Luke, the Lord says the same thing that he says here, but he puts a little bit more punch to it. I'm going to read it to you. Luke 18:17. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it to you. You can check it later. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. You shall in no wise enter therein. In other words, you need to accept Jesus with all your heart. There's no such thing as holding back. Whatever is holding you back and the things of this world, you need to turn loose. Nothing's going to last. This is very strong language. On the other hand, don't be ashamed. Children are not ashamed. Don't be ashamed if the Lord is talking to you this morning that you reject it and you say, no, I'm ashamed. No, I don't want people to know. I'm already too old. It don't matter how old you are. It don't matter how young you are. If the Lord's calling you, then you need to say, Lord, here I am. Save my soul. You need to accept Him with childlike faith. I want you now to go to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The next point that the Lord is making is the point that this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? And immediately the Lord stops him right on his tracks. He says, why do you call me good? There is none good. But you know, that lie was started long time ago. It started from the Garden of Eden. When the devil was trying to convince Eve, he said, hey, you take on that fruit and God doesn't want you to bite on it because you're going to be just like God. You're going to be good. And this is the lie that everybody has believed throughout the centuries. You go door to door here in San Antonio or in Mexico or anywhere, and this is what you'll find 99% of the time. When people say, I think I'll go to heaven, why? Because I think I'm good. That's the exact same lie that my dad had on his lips when he died and went to hell. That's when God laughed at him. That's what the Bible says. When your day of tribulation comes, when that day that you fear, when that anguish comes your way, you're going to call upon me and I will laugh at you. When I asked my dad, Dad, are you going to heaven? He said, yes, I'm going. Why, Dad? He said, because I'm good. He believed the lie of the devil. The whole world believes that lie. It's a good lie. People have believed it because it sounds good. People, I always hear there's always that something goodness in everybody. But that's not what God says.
Yeah, right.
God says that your heart is this wicked. Not only wicked, but desperately wicked. I know you would like to say, well, it's a little wicked. No, it's desperately wicked. That's what God says. You have believed the devil if you think that there's something good in you, that maybe God will weigh you in the balance, like they do here in the U.S., where they put you in the judgment, and let's see which one weighs the most. That's what they use in civil laws, to see which one weighs the most. The one that has the preponderance of the evidence, that's the one who wins. But let me tell you, the Lord uses a different style. He says, you're guilty. It don't matter how much goodness you have, it's not good enough. You have to be as good as Jesus. So the thing is that people believe that maybe something's good in them. And that's why the Bible has been telling us from the beginning of time, all through the scriptures, there is none good, there is none good, there is none good. All the way from Genesis chapter 6. In verse 12, he says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. All flesh. The Bible says that he looked there in everybody's heart, everybody, their imagination was continually to do evil. Nobody was good. And then you go through the middle of the Bible and you come to Psalms chapter 14, and he tells you again, there is none good. The devil is still deceiving people and say, you're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. But God says, no, you're not okay. It's only through my son, Jesus. Amen. There is none good. And then you get here to the book of Romans. And again, four times he tells you. These are what I call the four Roman nuns. Look at what he says on Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How can you misinterpret that? How can you say you're good? And then in case you still didn't understand English that's that good, you go to the next verse and he said, there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. None. And you say, but I thought I had. So then the Lord gives it to you again. On verse 12, right in the middle of it, he said, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is nobody. And you would think that people would still understand it. You would think that people would still get the story straight. You go all the way to the book of Revelation, and during the tribulation time, people will not be repenting. Many people say, well, if we see the wrath of God coming, they will get on their knees and cry out to God. No, they won't. People are desperately wicked, and they're made out just like you and I. The only way you can get saved is if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's the only one that was good. When he told that man, there is none good but one, and that is God, that was him. He just didn't say, except me, because then it would be like being proud. But he said, there is none good but one, and that is God. He was there to honor the Father. He was not there to honor himself. But you know, even in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, the Bible says in 9:20, he says, and the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues repented not of their works. And you say, yeah, but maybe later on, towards the end of the tribulation, chapter 16, verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God and repented not to give him glory. You see, you need to repent. God could have very easily said, okay, I'll pay for your sins and I'll take you to heaven regardless. But you need to repent to give him the glory. You're not good enough. God died in your place. So it's important that you repent of your sins and accept him as Lord and Savior so that he can get all the glory. But you know, the third nail that he drove that morning was the nail of the riches of men. And he used the riches of this guy to say a few words. Let's go back to the text so I can read it to you. Back to Mark chapter 10. So I can read to you what it says. And on Mark chapter 10 verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and says unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You know why it's so hard? And this is what I have seen. People that are well off or even have good education, they might have PhDs, and I've witnessed to people with a lot of education. They all think they're so smart, or they glory in what they have. When you are rich and you have so much, all your time will be devoted to your riches. It will occupy all your affections. It will occupy all your time. And you know, not too long ago, last year, I had left my second job and I went into private business because I had heard some of the people that were doing that business that they were making $150,000 a year and somebody $100,000. And I told them, do you think I can work so much and make so much? And said, yeah, you can make $80,000 real easy, working from 8 to 5. And I said, wow. I went and bought a tractor. I bought the trailer. I bought everything that I need. I spent thousands of dollars. And I said, I want to get rich. I also want to be like these guys. But the next thing I know, 9 months go by, And I've made 12,000 and spent 10,000 just to get 12,000. And I said, Lord, what's wrong here? Well, the Lord doesn't want me to be occupied with riches. He could have very easily blessed me. He could have very easily given me all the work that I needed to make all this money so that I could boast and see, look how good I am. Look how smart I am. Look all the work that I'm doing. But what about the things of the Lord? That's why it's so hard when you're rich to devote time to the things of God. You begin to devote things to the things of this world, and that's why it becomes so hard to enter into the kingdom of God. But you know, the last thing I just want to point out to you, the Lord used a camel. He says on verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He compared a camel to a rich man. What good do you see in a camel? I think they're ugly animals. They slobber, they walk real clumsy. You can't even get a good ride. Now, I like horses. You can look at a horse and look at his muscles. Look at his speed. Look at the way he prances. Look at, and you take him out to beauty shows. And you get paid big money if you got a beautiful horse. Look at his little head. Look at his big butt. Look at the way he looks. Look at all his muscles. That's what you look at a horse. You look at all his legs and his muscles. But a camel, he's got two big humps. And every time you get close to him, he slobbers all over you. And that's what God compares to a rich man. You know, every time I see a camel, and that's why I believe he compared it to a rich man, he's carrying a burden. He's always carrying a burden. That's what rich men carry. They carry a burden. You know something else? The camel, all the burden he carries, it belongs to somebody else. It's not his. It belongs to the owner. And that's exactly what rich men do. That's why Solomon wrote in his book, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, it makes me mad. After I did all these things, and I built here, and I built there, and I had all these horses, and all these chariots, and swimming pools, and I had maidservants, and I had children, and I had wives, and I had everything, and then I realized I'm going to die, and somebody else will get it. He says, that makes me mad. He says, and the guy who's going to get it, I don't know whether he's going to be wise, or if he's going to be fool, but who cares? And that's exactly what happens. You work so hard for all the money to store it in the bank, to look real good and to buy all these things, and then you die and your wife marries a bum. But that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. Everything is vanity in this life. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. Everything is vanity. Everything under the sun. It don't matter what you do. It's all vanity. And that's why he compares a camel to a rich man. And I would just like to leave you with this thought. Do you think that your goodness can take you to heaven? When all throughout the scriptures, he tells you your goodness can never do it. All your righteousness is nothing but dirty rags. The only thing that can take you to heaven is if you get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the one that died in your place. He's the one that shed his blood. The whole Bible, the whole firmament points to Jesus. The trees, he says, the tree of life. The water of life. He says, consider the fowls. Behold the fowls of the air. Consider the lilies. When we see Jesus, the whole earth declares his glory. Amen. Why would you trust in somebody else? Why would you trust in a man? You think a man can take away your sins? That's exactly what I was taught. All my life when I was growing up, I would go to confession and he would say, by the power vested in me, I absolve you of your sins. But why had they never read me this story? Why didn't they tell me that my goodness was not good enough? I never heard this story of this man that was rich and his goodness was no good. They wouldn't read it to me because it would have contradicted their religion. It would have contradicted all the things that they believed. I was at a charismatic meeting one time, and a nun gets up and she confesses that she had sinned. And the priest gets up and says, "By the authority invested in me, I absolve you of your sins." At that time, I was already saved. I had gone there only to give out tracts. Nevertheless, this is exactly what they teach. This is not what the Bible teaches, my friend. Amen. The Bible is very plain. You are not to be astonished anymore. It astonishes me that these guys hadn't got it. They still couldn't understand that salvation was free. Salvation was by the grace of God. Salvation is what Jesus did on the cross. And that's exactly what you need to do. This morning you need to bow the knees of your heart. And you need to say, "Lord, as a child I'm just going to believe you. I'm going to trust in you that you died in my place. And I accept you. I invite you into my heart to save my soul." Do it this morning. Don't go walk out these doors until you have done it. We're going to sing a song that we normally sing around here. You want to come and pray here at the altar or right there on your seat? You can ask Jesus to save your soul. If you want to come here and you want to tell me, "Look, I just accepted Jesus," come on over. Don't be ashamed. You're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of you. That's what he says. You need to confess him before men. Let's stand and sing 249.